Shannon, we're going to come back to that in the lecture. So hold on to that broken hallelujah thing. This last week must have been my week for movies. Harold was a little bit out of town, and before I joined him, I was kind of scrolling through the movie selection on our TV thing, and I saw a clip from Robin Hood, The Prince of Thieves. That was that movie back in the early 90s where Kevin Costner tried to speak with a British accent, and it was really bad. But at any rate, it also reminded me of this week's lesson. There's a scene in that movie where Kevin Costner as Robin Hood is condemned to lose his hand in prison in the Holy Land because he was a crusader. And he is about to be suffer this punishment. He very cleverly escapes that punishment. And on his jailbreak out of the prison, a Moor begs him for Robin Hood to take him with him. That role is played by Morgan Freeman. That Morgan Freeman had also been condemned to die for falling in love with the wrong woman. So Robin Hood takes him with him, and off they go. And when they stop later to share their stories, Robin Hood asks his Moorish friend, was she worth it? Was she worth the risk? Was she worth the suffering? Was she worth dying for? Was she worth it? That also reminded me of our text today, so hold on to that. We're going to pray, and then we're going to get into it. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can sing hallelujah wherever we are, if the circumstances are good or bad, that we can be like Paul and sing your praises because you are worth it. Open up our hearts and minds, Lord, to this text. Teach us with your Holy Spirit that we may receive the life-giving truth in it and be transformed. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen. Okay, last week, Paul made a very compelling urge and plea about God's reconciliation, and we ended with him urgent. Don't put it off. Today is the day of salvation. Today, when you walk out into the parking lot, you may not know what's going to happen, and so don't put it off. And he reminded the Corinthians that Jesus gave his disciples the ministry of reconciliation and that we are his personal representatives as ambassadors to the world in which we live now, which is a foreign country. It's not our home country. Our home country is the kingdom of God, eternal. I encouraged y'all last week to tell your new creation stories to somebody. Did anybody do that? One little timid hand is going up here. Oh, there's another hand that went up higher. Oh, good, two of you, or one and a half of you. I'm the other half because I got to do it part way over the weekend. But I want to hear stories from y'all and just see what happened, and then maybe I'll share those later. I'll share mine later. It doesn't fit in today's lecture. Today, we are going to look into Paul's continuation of this letter, and it's going to show us his heart. He's going to reveal his heart in the endurance of the hardships he had to go through, in the holiness that he pursued, and in his joy that was given to him by the Lord. So those are our three sections. We'll start with that first one, endurance, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if you will open your Bibles to that. Paul knows that most of the Corinthians have received the message of the gospel, but there are still some who are rejecting the message and rejecting the messenger. That's a theme that's been going on all through this book of Corinthians. Part of the reason why this is happening is because the ancient world was mired in transactional religion. Transactional religion, tit for tat. I do this, you do that. I make a sacrifice to the gods bless me. I mess up and make the gods angry, the gods are going to punish me. It was tit for tat. The concept of grace, of receiving something for nothing, was really difficult for them to understand. And Paul keeps trying to get them to understand that this is all of God. They don't have to do anything for it or do anything to deserve it. Okay? That transactional religion infects us even today. Because we're human beings, because it's the way we do business. You know, I want to get my hair cut, and so I get my hair cut and I pay my hairdresser in return. It's a transaction. And we tend to think of our encounters with God in the same way, as transactions. I do my quiet time first thing in the morning, so God will bless me during the day. I give my tithe to the church, so God will provide for me throughout the year. And Paul is trying really hard to get us to understand that's not how it works with God. And so one of the ways he does try to get us out of that transactional thinking is he tells us about his own life as a model, as an indication that God is not manipulated like that, for one thing. And for another thing, it makes the message authentic. If you think about it, if it weren't, why would he have put up with what he put up with? So he goes on and says to them, open your hearts to me, open them to God, open them to the gospel message. This is a message we've heard repeated over and over and over again. Paul kept re-engaging in spite of the conflict, in spite of the rejection, in spite of all the horrible things that were being said about him and actually done to him. He did not flee the conflict. I find this to be rather amazing because whenever I get into conflict, my first reaction, frankly, is to back out of it. So wait a minute. Let's don't confront that. Let's make peace, you know, which it really isn't ever. We just think that. And to back up and look for a way out of it. Okay. What does that say? Paul didn't. Paul kept re-engaging. Why? Because endurance is a quality of authentic ministry. It says this message is important. If we run backwards at the first sign of conflict and opposition, what that says is my message isn't important. I'm going to yield the ground. And Paul is not doing that. Paul is saying my message is of ultimate importance. I'm not giving up. So he continues on. So if you will look, he lists all of these troubles and hardships that he's gone through. And I found this really interesting. It covers sort of the gamut of physical and spiritual and emotional challenges. He starts off with these triplicates. And the first one is general troubles. Afflictions, hardships, and calamities. These are the types of things that Jesus told us we would have in this world simply because we're Christian. It's common to the Christian life. It's what everybody gets. That's just part of the territory. The second one are troubles from others. Beatings, imprisonments, riots. Riots followed Paul around like a toddler follows his mother around. I mean, I counted up, and there were 8 that I could count. And those were just the ones that were listed in Scripture. If you think about it, Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, Ephesus, and Jerusalem. And who knows how many others there were. And finally, you will see the troubles that were sort of self-inflicted. By that, what I mean is, sorry for the feedback, they're troubles that Paul caused himself because he was so passionate about the gospel and about relentlessly sharing it. So he had labors and sleepless nights and hungers because he wanted to share the gospel so desperately. Paul didn't quit. And what did that say about his message? That it was very, very important. If it hadn't been, he couldn't possibly have endured all that. He would have given up. So how could he endure all that? Paul goes on in the next list to tell us how he got his great endurance through these graces that he lists, which are purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, sincere love, truthful speech, and the power of God himself. These are the gifts of the Holy Spirit in his life. We all know that you can endure by sheer grit. You know, you can grit your teeth and duck your head and put your head down and put your shoulder to the grindstone and all those other kinds of things and just gut through it. Frequently, people who do that, we say, they have a lot of gear. because we're in such admiration of that. Well, what Paul was facing was beyond anyone's ability to do without the power of the Holy Spirit. When you gut up and grit through it yourself, you tend to become very self-focused and self-analytical and maybe a little bit martyr-like. Look at all I'm doing. Paul couldn't have done that, and he endured really only by the power of the Holy Spirit and the fact that he had this glorious vision of what was to come, and he had a passion for the gospel and sharing it. And all of that came from God. And then we see in verses 7 and 8 that Paul's endurance came with righteousness. Literally, the Greek is through righteousness, through being right with God and with others. In other words, leading a holy life. Because Paul was right with God and right with others, then he could meet any character attack head on. It didn't matter how they were treating him, whether it was with honor or dishonor. It did not matter what they were saying about him, either to his face, praise, or behind his back, slander. It didn't matter. Paul's life was clean before God and clean before man, and that gave him tremendous moral authority and proved the authenticity of his message. We know that there is probably no greater stumbling block in any ministry than a fall from grace, than a moral or ethical failure. And the news loves to trumpet when Christians fall from grace. They just love that. But the fact of the matter is, it is a stumbling block for people. So that when we see sin in our own lives or in the lives of our church, we really must deal with it. Because the world is looking on and seeing that sin, and it's keeping them from Christ. And Paul was saying, I'm not going to put those kind of stumbling blocks in your way. There's not going to be that kind of sin in my life. And he led a life of great integrity. And then Paul closes this little section with a group of paradoxes. There are a lot of paradoxes in Paul. But these, the first half is the negative and the second half is the positive. Or as one commentary said, the first of each pair reads like a dirge and the second of each pair reads like a dance. So, for example, the last one is having nothing yet possessing everything. Paul might have been poor and ragged in the world's eyes, and he was, especially in the eyes of his detractors, because he didn't take any money for what he did. And they thought he was crazy for that. He was poor, but he was wealthy beyond reckoning because he was an heir of all things with Christ. And so he was the negative and the positive, the dirge and the dance. Paul's endurance declared to the world, the gospel is true, and my Lord Jesus Christ is so worth it. He is worth dying for. And as importantly, he is worth living for. And his whole life said that. He was open with the Corinthians. They knew his heart. They knew his motives. They knew how he lived. They knew how he lived in intense suffering. And in today's parlance, that gave him street cred, credibility on the street, because his life matched his words. So in spite of all of the times he had been broken, in spite of all the times he had been rejected and suffered and slandered, he could still say that broken hallelujah. And that's the important thing about that. It's true for us today, ladies. The world is looking for authenticity and transparency. It's looking for something real to grab hold of. And nothing reveals the reality of our faith like suffering. When we endure under fire, it shows really what's inside of us. It reveals our faith in a way that almost nothing else does. So that if we can show we are grace-filled and loving and hope-filled and we can endure through those circumstances, then we show that we're the real deal. And then people start asking questions. What does she have that I don't have? What is it about Christ, you know, maybe he might be worth investigating. Well, maybe he's worth that kind of commitment, because, boy, she sure seems committed. It's a witness to the world that draws others in. Okay, I want you to think about two things this week out of this. Oh, I forgot that. Last week we talked about how to please God, and we talked about how it was not in what you do, it was in what you are, who you, how you be with your, in your relationship with the Lord. So that there's still that emphasis, but I want to bring today's lesson into that. And that is, think of the challenge, the current challenge in your life, because we all have them. Your current trial, your current suffering, your current hardship. Okay, that's going to be in the blank. Fill in the blank. And then the question you need to ask yourself is, how can I please God in blank, in this circumstance today? How can I please God in this blank? My suspicion is you will please him not by doing, but by being. Being loving, being grace-filled, being hope-filled, enduring in whatever it is that's filled in the blank. But be deliberate about it. How can I please God in fill in the blank? And the second thing is, ask yourself how your endurance stamina is, how you are enduring it. Are you enduring it in such a way that people are going to look at you and say, I want what she's got, because I've got those same troubles, maybe not quite as bad, you know, because when we look at other people's troubles, we're not going to change our own for theirs. I've got the same troubles, but maybe I want what she's got. Is your life saying, my Lord Jesus Christ is so worth it? Because that's what Paul's was saying. That's what he's encouraging us to do. Okay, second section is very familiar. It's a very familiar section. I will confess to you that I have always interpreted this section in one particular way. And very rarely will I ever read a commentary that totally flips my perception. I mean, it's a completely brand new. I'd never thought of that. Wow, you know, as parts of it always are. But to have a total paradigm shift about a verse is really unusual for me. But that's what happened to me this last week when I read the commentaries. And what I realized is I had plucked this text, verse 14, out of its context. Do not be yoked with unbelievers. Now, this is a spoiler alert for those of you who like to know the end before the beginning, and that I will tell you that this section made me real uncomfortable. It's a real challenge for me. So I'm going to give it to y'all, and hopefully some of you will be challenged with me, and I'll feel better having people in the boat. Don't be yoked to unbelievers. I had always applied that to marriages, close friendships, business relationships, those relationships that are strategic in our lives with people that really affect us and really influence us. And I still think this verse can be applied that way, because I think it's always wise to be discerning and careful about who we let into our innermost circle, because they do have such a profound impact on us. But that's not Paul's intent here. You have to take this verse in the context of the rest of his letters. In the rest of his letters, he does not say, don't associate with unbelievers. Don't have contact with unbelievers. How are they going to come to faith in Jesus Christ if nobody is there to introduce them, right? Okay, so the best place for an unbeliever absolutely is in the church, because then they get to hear the word of God, they get to be loved on by the body of Christ, and they get to see what it's all about. That's a great thing. Paul will even say, and as we studied in 1 Corinthians, if you're married to an unbeliever, stay married if they want you, because you might sanctify them. Now, I don't think he would advise someone to marry an unbeliever, but if you're already married, he'd say stay there, because you can be a witness and you can be a sanctifying influence. So the rest of Paul's letters actually deal with the context in which we most often interpret verse 14. But if we keep it here in this letter, to understand it, we have to remember the larger arc of what Paul is doing here. OK, Okay? He's been dealing with his detractors, remember? Those people who are in the church masquerading as believers. He's concerned about the enemy within who preaches a false gospel, who opposes his leadership and teaches something about Jesus that is not true. And he's very clear about that. He says, sever ties with them. Now, this is not an opportunity for theological splitting of hairs. Okay? This is not an opportunity for associating with people who don't believe exactly like we do. We've had enough of that in the church throughout our church history. And frankly, it's not a good witness when we're infighting. And that's not what I'm talking about here. What Paul's talking about here is the core of our faith, not the peripherals. The basic gospel message based on Scripture. What do I mean about false gospel? It's a gospel that's not taught in God's Word. Examples are everywhere. Some of them sound good. Some of them are very appealing. Most of them have a grain of truth on the front end. And if we're not discerning, we'll swallow the truth and we'll get what comes behind. Okay? A false gospel is cut off from its scriptural roots. And when you cut it off from its scriptural roots, where will it plant? It will plant and root in the culture. And it will grow to look like the culture. Let me give you a historic example because I majored in history in college, and I know some of you didn't. You think that's boring, but I loved this. Most of us are familiar with, at least in broad outline, with Bonhoeffer and what happened with the German church during World War II. What I was less familiar with until I studied it was what happened with the German church before World War II. The German Protestant church had been so impacted by German biblical criticism that there were very few pastors who actually believed that the Bible was the inspired word of God. That criticism had infected the way they interpreted Scripture. All right? Now, there were some major exceptions. In 1933, there was a pastor named Niemöller who was very sound and solid, and he preached on what would have been the 450th anniversary of Martin Luther's birthday. Martin Luther, founder of Lutheranism, Protestantism, the Protestant Reformation. And what he said was, there's absolutely no sense in talking of Luther and celebrating his memory if we do not stop at Luther's image and look at him to whom Luther pointed, to a Jew, a rabbi in Nazareth. Niemöller knew the Jew of the Scriptures. I mean, knew the Jesus of the Scriptures, that he was Jewish, and he was a rabbi, and he was from Nazareth. And he didn't want people to forget that. But the very next day, ironically enough, about 20,000 Christians gathered in Berlin's Sport Palace under the umbrella of the German Evangelical Church. And they had a great ceremony and service, the trumpet fanfare, the whole bit. They sang, "Now thank we all our God." That has a verse in German, which is really interesting. It asks God to keep us in his grace, guide us when perplexed, and save us from all evil in this world and the next. We translate it ills, but the original translation is evil. Save us from all evil in this world and the next. And immediately after singing that, another Berlin pastor stood up, whose name I cannot pronounce. It starts with an H and it has 17 syllables. So I'll show it to you if you want to come up. Anyway, he got up and preached and announced that he was implementing the infamous Arian paragraph in his diocese. And what that meant was he was immediately expelling all Jewish Christians from the church. And there were lots of them. The other pastor, Niemöller, was suspended. He was stripped of his robes and his right to preach. The Bible was examined for all of its non-German elements. And all of its Jewish elements were removed. Well, excuse me, but I don't think there's much left if you do that. And here's the clincher. A proud, heroic Jesus must replace the model of the suffering servant. A proud, heroic Jesus must replace the model of the suffering servant. That's a false gospel. Because nowhere in Scripture is Jesus divorced from the suffering servant role that he has. The Christian church did that. And divorced from its scriptural roots, became complicit in the Holocaust, in which 6 million people died, most of them Jews. Death resulted from that false gospel. Now, we think that could never happen here in the U.S., and I pray God it never will. But that doesn't mean we don't have false gospels here. Pictures of Jesus that are divorced from Scripture. Listen to these. Jesus was a good man. Yes, that's a truth. Hold on. Jesus was a prophet. Yes, that's a truth. Hold on. Jesus was a good teacher and role model. Yes, that's a truth. But the false gospel goes on to say, but he wasn't God. He wasn't divine. He was just a good human being. And we need to follow him because he was a good human being. That's a false gospel. Here's another one I hear all the time. People are basically good. All religions are equal. We're all trying to get to heaven. We're all going to get there. So what, we don't need a savior. Because if people are basically good and we're all going to get to heaven, what's this sin thing? That's just a culturally defined thing. We don't really need that. We certainly don't need the crucifixion. That is barbaric. And we've so outgrown that. God is a God of love. He could never be a God of vengeance. That's not scriptural. That's divorced from its scriptural basis. One that the Corinthians believed. Well, you don't really have to believe in the physical resurrection. You know, you can just believe in the spiritual resurrection. That's plenty good enough. And one of my current favorites is, God doesn't make junk, and he loves me just the way I am. True. Right? But the false gospel says, so I can stay the way I am, I don't have to change, and I don't have to live a holy life. That's the false part of it. So it's subtle. It's subtle. We have to be very, very discerning. I'll read you a quote. This was written, I'll tell you that in a minute. All around us, we see the church well acclimated to culture. We find widespread indifference to the Bible and ignorance of its contents. And strong resentment if a biblical word of judgment is brought to bear on the life of a congregation. In ethics, we find the cultural ideas of friendship, fellowship, and tolerance more evident than the difficult standards of the New Testament or historic Christendom. That was written 50 years ago by a liberal theologian. And it is just as true today, I think, as it was then. Paul would say the enemy is within, and it's far more dangerous than the enemy without. External enemies attack and strengthen us. Internal enemies weaken us to the point of collapse. We rot from within, and that's what Paul is warning against. Now, that is just a really cheerful thing to talk about on Ash Wednesday, right? What does Paul do with that? What he says is, don't be yoked with those in the church who oppose the truth. With those in the church who are propagating a false gospel, no matter how well educated, and remember all those Greek or rhetoric people were very well educated, no matter how well educated or how well spoken or how charming or how much we like them or how much we experience they have, what their credentials are, or how much we know them, you know, we may have raised them in the church and we know them really well, no matter all of that, if they are preaching a false gospel, we need to remove ourselves from it. And he's very clear about that in the beginning, in the middle, and the end. He says, be separate. Be separate. It's a call to be holy. Now, good old Paul, he doesn't just give us a truth. He always gives us his reasons behind it. And the verse, he first starts with his theological reasons. These are verses 14 through 16. And the theological reasons are based on the fact of the new covenant that we have in Christ. The Corinthians and we as believers are righteous in Christ, so we can live a righteous life. We have the light of Christ, so we can be light in the world. We are new creations in Christ, so we can live differently. We are designated as believers because we have put trust in God. We are temples of the living God and represent His presence in the world. And Paul sets this up with a series of rhetorical questions that are mutually exclusive. You know, of course, light cannot have fellowship with darkness. The tiniest little bit of light dispels darkness. Of course, Christ can't consort with Satan. Of course, the temple of God cannot be full of idols. So the logical conclusion is, of course, believers can't place unbelievers in positions of leadership over the church. Then he gives a couple of scriptural reasons for doing that. And these are based on God's promises to his people that include intimacy and adoption. Verses 17 through 18 are, well, probably 16 through 18, actually, are, they look like one quote, but they're actually six Old Testament quotes. It's very complex. I'm not going to attempt to unpack that from you. But one of the most recognizable is Leviticus 26:11, in which he promises his people, and we are because of the new covenant in Christ, personal intimacy. He says, I will make my dwelling among them and I will walk among them. Personal intimacy. The second thing he promises is adoption, and there are lots of Old Testament scriptures for that, including 2 Samuel, but Isaiah 52:11 is a pretty well-known one. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. We are adopted into the family. We're part of that covenant relationship. We belong. We belong. And because of that, we could be spurred to be separate from everything that's unclean and is pulling us away from God. That command to be separate is personal. It's comprehensive. That means everything in a believer's life that impacts a believer's life. The command is moral. Bringing holiness to completion means progressive transformation. You know, you can't get saved and just stay the way you are. There has to be a transformation going on. And y'all, we know what this looks like. Don't you know women who kind of grow into themselves as they grow? As they mature, they grow into themselves and they just are lighter and lighter and their countenance is more and more and more peaceful. That is bringing holiness to completion. We unfortunately also probably know some people who, as they get older, don't get better, and they just get grumpier and grumpier. Okay, that's a tragedy. All right, what do we do with all this? Okay, clearly, be discerning about who we put in leadership roles in the church. All right, or if you are in a church system that appoints your leaders, you don't elect them like, or well, that's what Presbyterians do. If you're in a more of a hierarchical system, then be discerning about who you follow. Be discerning about your leadership and be vigilant, because falsehood comes very gradually. It's the frog in the pot of water that's increased one degree at a time till all of a sudden it's boiling and the frog doesn't know. What's that kind of thing that he's talking about? The other thing is, if the greatest enemy of the church is within, then that means the greatest enemy of ourselves is within. That means I am my greatest enemy and you are your greatest enemy. It's our hearts that get us in trouble. Our pride, our selfishness, our insistence on having our own way, our desire to control other people, our critical spirits. And we, as members of God's family, are called to live differently than that. So, what I want to leave you with here is, what's the enemy within you? Lent is a great time to identify that and to ask for the Holy Spirit's power to deal with it. And the second question up there is a little different. It's what gives you life. It's the opposite of what's your biggest sin. What's your enemy, okay? Someone asked me this at the beginning of the year, and she said, Jan, what gives you life? And I said, what do you mean? And so she gave me this little book. It's Ed Darling. I can't remember the title of it right now. It's really a children's book, which is seems to be about my level these days. And it's how to do the Jesuit practice of the examine. And basically it was real simple. And she said, for a month, I want you to write down every night before you go to bed what you're most grateful for and what you are least grateful for. Or what blesses you or what didn't bless you during the day. And it's important to do the least grateful for column, trust me. So I did that for a month, and we got back together, and she said, okay, now tell me what gives you life. And I went, oh, well, it's very obvious what gives me life, because it was all in the most grateful for column. And some of them were very surprising. I have always thought of myself as an introvert, and so people drain me. That's not true. When I am around people who have significant spiritual conversations, that gives me such life. It just, I can hardly sleep at night. But on the other column, if I'm at a cocktail party where there's just social chit-chat, that drains me. Traffic on Mopac also drains me, just in case you wanted to know. So I would encourage this as a Lenten exercise for you. For the next 40 days, excluding Sundays, for the next 40 days, write down at night before you go to bed what you are most grateful for and what you are least grateful for. And at the end of 40 days, you will know absolutely what gives you life. I suspect it will be the things that draw you toward holiness. So that's your assignment. And let me just tell you, for those of you who are going, oh my gosh, I can't journal. I never thought, okay, this is not a journal. This is a list, and all women make lists. So everyone can do this, I promise. All right, enough preaching. We got to get out of here. Let's get back to our final section. Our final section picks up in verse 2 of chapter 7. And basically, Paul is picking up the story that he left off in chapter 1. He had kind of like this huge giant rabbit trail. Well, now he comes back to it. And what this section tells us is that Christians are not immune from depression. Paul suffered from depression. Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant Reformation, suffered from depression. As a matter of fact, he had these fits of darkness, he called them. Sometimes they were so deep that his family would remove all of the things in the house that they felt like were dangerous to him and would harm him. And one time, apparently, this had gone on for a while, and his wife, Katerina, whom I cannot wait to meet in heaven, she used to be a nun. She escaped the nunnery, and 2 years later, she married this ex-monk, Martin Luther, and they had 6 children and apparently had a fabulous relationship. She was indomitable. Anyway, one time he had been in this bout of depression for a long time, and so she dressed all in black, and she went into the room, and he was kind of startled, and he looked up at her and said, who died? And she said, well, I don't know, but from the way you're acting, it appears that God has. There's no report if that was effective in shocking him out of his black hole, but nonetheless, I thought it was a great attempt on her part. The point is, Christians do suffer from depression, and Paul did. I mean, he was so despondent over the Corinthians. And then, to make matters worse, you know, he had gone and had that horrible visit. He went back to Ephesus, wrote them that really tough letter, and then sent Titus to check up on them and see how they were doing. Titus was supposed to meet him in Troas. Titus didn't show up. He missed the rendezvous. So Paul, who was worried about the Corinthians to begin with, now is worried about Titus. So he hops on over the Aegean Sea, and he goes to Macedonia, and he finds this huge mess in Macedonia that he has to straighten out. And so now he's worried about the Corinthians, Titus, and the fate of his work in Macedonia. So he has a lot to be depressed about. But notice what all of those things have in common. His depression is very other-oriented. Other-oriented. His heart is turned outward. That's what he's showing us here. And because his heart is turned outward in his depression, his heart is also turned outward in his joy. God sends him someone to help with that depression. And Paul's joy was magnified by three things that he tells us. First of all, Titus's arrival. Titus comes. Things are great in Corinth. He was well treated. He brought good news, and that really encouraged Paul. He also had survived all the dangers of travel in that day and age, and so that was encouraging too. What was the good news he brought? The good news was that the Corinthians had responded properly to that letter. You know, no parent likes to discipline their child, but they really hate disciplining a child that doesn't respond to discipline. And Paul's children and the Corinthians heard what he said and responded to it. They had godly grief. Now, what is godly grief? It's not worldly grief. Worldly grief is sorry that you got caught or sorry over the consequences, but it's very self-focused. Godly grief is grief that is focused on God. It comes from knowing that your actions hurt him. That your sins hurt him. Much like Peter's godly grief after he denied the Lord three times. He realized what he had done had hurt Jesus. So godly grief is good grief because it drives us to God in repentance. And it cleanses and restores relationships. So the Corinthians had this. They had godly grief. And what did that make them? It made them earnest, meaning they were intentionally serious about the way they were living. It made them eager to prove their loyalty to the gospel. It made them indignant over Paul's enemies and their support of those enemies. They knew their own role in that. It made them fear of God's judgment. They longed to make things right with Paul. They had great zeal to honor Paul and to do the right things. And they were even willing to see those enemies punished appropriately. So they really had a great reversal. And then Paul's joy was increased because of the relationship that Titus had developed with the Corinthians. They had become close friends, and that energized both Titus and Paul. So the way he received joy was also other-oriented. And I found that to be interesting. Believers, true, deep, faithful believers, can be visited by depression. Sometimes because they have followed God faithfully into the fray, and because they're weary and they're emotionally tired and they're spiritually exhausted and they have conflicts without and they have conflicts within, and yet they're never beyond the reach of God. Now, the lesson for those of us who don't tend to suffer depression is the Titus lesson, that we can be the hands and the voice that comforts. We can put our arm around someone and they can feel the arm of God. We can utter words of comfort and they can hear God's voice. We can sit with them and be quiet and they can experience God's presence. But for those of us who do suffer depression, this is a challenge to receive the comfort and the joy in the way that it comes, in the way that it is sent by God. It may not come the way we want it to, but be open to how God is sending it to you, because he will eventually. Okay. Let's leave this by focusing on what brings you joy. Probably the things that give you life give you joy. Those things that you are grateful for also probably bring you joy. So that will be an interesting kind of intersect with that that Lenten exam that you're all going to do, right? What brings you joy? But the second one is, think of someone that you know this week who needs your comfort, who needs the joy that you can bring because you bring Christ to them. Those are the people that you can be the hands and the feet and the voice and the presence of God with. Make a note and do that this week. It's a service opportunity, if you will, And one of the great things that we're encouraged to do during Lent is to serve others. So that will be a way of doing that. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ability to sing hallelujah when we are broken. We thank you that through the discernment of your Holy Spirit, we can follow those who preach a true gospel. We thank you for the ability to endure hardships and trials and circumstances through the power and the grace of your Holy Spirit, and to be witnesses to others by the way we do it. And Father, we thank you for the joy that comes to us by being connected to you and connected to the body of Christ. Help us to live into these truths this week. Show us what gives us life. Show us what brings us joy. And Father, use us as conduits to pour life and joy to others. Why? Because you are worth it. You are so worth whatever it takes and whatever it costs. And we want the world to know it. For we ask this in the name of and for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ alone. Amen.